Greetings and happy Sabbath once again. Passover is just 6 days away from this evening, to be precise. Thought today might be a good time for us to review these last 6 days of Jesus Christ's life. The Bible records them for us in the gospel account. I think by reviewing these events in some detail, we can maybe get into a Passover frame of mind, if we aren't already. I hope that we are as we prepare. We talked quite a bit last week about examining ourselves, as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But I thought by maybe reviewing some specific events on the last week of Jesus Christ, it would help us get very focused in. As we do this today, I'd like for you to listen closely. As much as possible, try to imagine yourself there in the streets of Jerusalem. Observing these events as they happen, maybe putting yourself in the shoes of Jesus Christ's disciples, as Peter or John. And imagine what things might be like listening live and in person as you try to soak in Christ's final words. This isn't something I normally tell people. But today, I think it would be okay, and may even actually be helpful, if you didn't try to follow along in your Bible or take notes. Certainly can if you want. I never want to discourage anyone from doing that. But I'll be going rather quickly, and I'll be going through a chronological order of the Gospels. So we'll be going back and forth between a lot of the books, and it's possible to keep up, but it could be a little bit challenging. So if you want to just kind of stop, listen, and just soak it in, I think that's fine. I want us to try to live in the moment, as it were, today. I don't have an SPS, a specific purpose statement for you that this is what I really want you to get out of the message today. I don't have a bunch of points. I don't have any points. I don't have any takeaways. Mostly, I'm going to be reading scripture, making a few comments here and there as I go. But I just want you to try to put yourself there in the pages of your Bible in these last few days of Jesus' life. As we go through these last few days, there is some room for some debate about some timings of some of the things that happen. The major events, of course, the day of Christ's death, when he was killed, when he would have been buried, when he would have been resurrected, 3 days and three nights, those aren't up for debate. We believe the Bible is very clear on the 3 days and three nights. But in the days preceding his death, exactly when some things happen, there's a bit of room for interpretation there, and I just don't want us to get too caught up on that. Don't worry from too much, for example, about the debate whether one or two entries into Jerusalem, what exactly or who he sent for the colt, to ask the foal of the colt. What day did he have, his supper at the house of Simon the leper? Those things aren't doctrinal issues. We don't need to worry about that. But I want us to just think about them. Think about them as they happen. And incidentally, I'm using a couple of different references. The first one I'll mention is the Companion Bible. This is kind of my go-to Bible that I've used for many, many years, the King James Version. It has many appendices by a fellow named E.W., I think it's Ethelbert William Bollinger. And it's I think it's quite good. The appendices are very good. I think maybe some of the timing he has wrong on these 3 days, but certainly on the day of Christ's death, he's got it laid out, I think, correctly when it comes to the 14th of Nisan, which is when the Passover would be and when we believe Christ, of course, was killed. The other one I'm using is a familiar one. Some of you may have seen. This is called A Harmony of the Gospels. This was used at Ambassador College back in Worldwide Church of God for many years. It was actually used at Ambassador Bible College in UCG for many years. There are some issues with it, with the timing. He's one that believes, Jesus Christ was killed on a Friday night, resurrected on a Sunday morning. So it's not exactly the one I like to use, but it was used for many years because it was the only one available out there. In fact, the first time I took Harmony of the Gospels, Frank McCready, the third, I guess would be, was teaching it. And this was really the only book. So this is what he had to teach out of. And he spent half his time saying, well, okay, the timing's not right on this. But later on then, Scott Ashley developed this particular one, and this is the one that's used in Ambassador Bible College today. And this one lines up correctly. It's called A Harmony of the Gospels, A Life and Ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's not officially published anywhere. It's just something that the church has printed up, basically, that they use at Ambassador Bible College. So this is primarily what I'm going to be reading from today. It's from the New King James Version. I want to give some reference on some of the material that I'll be reading from today. Let's begin with the first really clear fixed point, and that occurs in John 12, verse 1. John 12, verse 1. John is a different sort of a writer than Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. They call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels because they pretty much go in a straight line in order of times, events. John is more of a, he wanders kind of around and kind of covers things by theme. And if you've read through the Gospel of John, you know that primarily his focus is that of love. But it's not necessarily chronologically very easy to follow. But he does, in fact, record for us the first fixed point in time of Jesus' death, or that week leading up to Jesus' death. And that's in John 12, 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So this, if our understanding is correct, would have been Friday night the before. So the end of Nisan 9, the beginning of Nisan 10. They're there for dinner. Probably would have been much like our dinners that we often have on Friday night. You know, a special Sabbath dinner with family and close friends. Verse two. So I have to flip around just a little bit in my chronology here. Says there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So this is, you know, pretty clearly being recorded afterwards once John knew, you know, the true character of Judas Iscariot. It says, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Here Mary recognizes what's about to happen. You know, Jesus had spent much time telling his disciples he was going to soon die. But as we'll see as we go through the story, that concept was lost on them. They didn't really understand that it went physical, literal death. Continuing in verse 9 of John 12, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This was the Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead, arguably Jesus' most powerful miracle to date. By that miracle, many people began to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And that left the problem for the leaders of the synagogues because they stopped believing what they were teaching and began to follow Jesus. The leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes of the day wanted to kill off Lazarus to basically get rid of the evidence of the proof of Jesus Christ's miracle. So it wasn't just Jesus Christ whose life was in danger at this point in time. The mood probably would have been a rather somber one, knowing that, you know, death was at the door. Those seeking to kill Lazarus and Jesus Christ, Mary recognizing and anointing Jesus' feet with oil. Perhaps they might feel a little bit what we feel sometimes as we approach Passover. That, boy, Satan's really been after me this week. And I think sometimes we think about that. And I try not to give Satan too much credit, because if we focus so much on where Satan is, sometimes we lose sight on what God is doing for us. But I think we've all been around enough to realize it seems there's always that little pre-Passover trial, and often before the holy days as well, that happens. It would have been no different for them. Moving along here in the story, John 12, verse 12. says, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Here's where some of the scholars will begin to differ a little bit. Some will say that this is actually Jesus' second entry. This is oftentimes referred to as the triumphal entry because this is where the branches were laid on the ground. It's kind of like rolling out the red carpet. It was quite an ordeal. People were shouting as he entered into the city. Some feel, again, that he had entered anonymously maybe once before this. That accounts over in Matthew 21. Some feel that because of this kind of discrepancy of where he went, then the events of like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday maybe are shifted one way or the other. And again, we're not going to focus a lot on that because doctrinally we're not concerned about that. It's just about the 3 days and three nights where it becomes an issue. But there's a little bit of debate on exactly when that entry would have been. Basically, it comes down. Some felt that it would have been on Sabbath. Others felt that it would have been the following day on Sunday. So the next series of events, you know, whether they happen on a Monday or a Tuesday, you know, it's we're not going to be too concerned about that. Rather, we just want to be putting ourselves kind of in the moment, taking in the experience as Jesus' followers would have. Let's notice then, continue reading this account over in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. It says, and it came to pass when he came near Bethany and Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, and he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, it kind of sounds like he's telling me to go steal this thing, you know? but obviously, that wasn't. What was happening was being used for a very specific purpose, as we'll see, to fulfill prophecy. So then if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. So we don't hear what the owners of the colt said, but apparently they were okay with it on some level. Either they perhaps were disciples, maybe, you know, God just moved them at that moment. We just don't really know. But someone, you know, be like someone coming in your driveway and say, I need to borrow your car. Well, what are you doing? Well, the Lord has need of it. Well, okay. You know, so it's kind of the situation they were in. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, being the colt. And they threw out their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him so that, you know, and it, this animal was not saddle broken. There was no saddle for it, so no one ever rid on it. So basically, they took their coats, their cloaks, and they threw that for Jesus to ride on. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. This is that red carpet treatment, so to speak. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of the Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So people are really acknowledging then Jesus Christ as the Messiah at this point. It's a very large public acknowledgement. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him to him from the crowd, saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Oh, well, what's he mean by that? Well, this very action was prophetic. It was prophetic. In fact, if you read the parallel account over in Matthew 21, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Pharisees that were telling Jesus to stop his disciples from talking, they were trying to stop prophecy. Here's a hint. Don't ever do that. Because God's going to see to it that it's fulfilled. And Jesus Christ said, you know what? If these people quit talking, the stones would cry out. Because this is prophetic. This is what's supposed to happen. And that's exactly what happened. He's actually quoting from Zechariah 9, verse 9 there. He goes on into Jerusalem when he's there, he does two things, and we'll just kind of abbreviate this for sake of time. He weeps over Jerusalem. He prophesies its destruction. That's in Luke 19, verses 39 through 44. And second, he goes into the temple, but he only just goes and looks around at this point. This is not where he yet drives the money changers out. That's Mark 11, verse 11. Then he returns to Bethany for the night. So again, some would say that this would have occurred basically on Sunday, the 11th of Nisan. And this is what most denominations call a Palm Sunday, because he, you know, went in and went on the branches. So like I said, most denominations, not ourselves, but they refer to that as Palm Sunday. So let's go ahead and pick things up in Mark 11. Again, in verse 11, you can see where he spent the night in Bethany. But if we go ahead and pick it up, Mark 11, let's go ahead and go to verse 15. Mark 11, verse 15, it says, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple." So this is a different time than he's in the temple. First time he just went and looked around. "And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple." So Jesus, it sounds like he got pretty physical here. And remember, he was not, you know, what you see in some of these paintings, this weak little frail man. He was a carpenter. He was a pretty buff guy. And if he wanted to stop you from going somewhere, he'd probably easily do that. It says he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be a house of, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Here he's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11, and he was pointing to the corruption that was going on. Of course, there were still sacrifices at this time in the temple. And the way things were set up, basically, you were supposed to, the way God ordained it, you were supposed to go and procure whatever it is you were going to bring, say two doves, you know, for an offering. You would bring that and you would present them as a sacrifice. Well, it got to the point where the priests there were inspecting what you were bringing to make sure it met, you know, the requirements, and they would charge a rather high inspection fee. Or you could buy doves from them for 75 cents, basically 75p, there at the temple. The problem was the actual retail price of doves, say in the city, was only 5p. So it was, you know, a 15-to-1 markup. They were using the sacrificial system to make a profit. And so Jesus goes in and he's cleansing the temple. They had set up shop to try to make money off of God's sacrificial system. Why did God do this? Or why did Jesus then go and clean it now? Why didn't he do that weeks before? Well, what's about ready to happen? Jesus Christ is about ready to be sacrificed. And the temple needed to be purified and needed to be cleaned. Jesus Christ was cleaning the temple, even though he wouldn't actually die in the temple. He was ceremonially cleaning, physically cleaning out the temple. During this 3 to 4 day time frame, Jesus Christ does a lot of teaching, some by direct methods, other by indirect methods. For sake of time, we won't be able to cover all of them, but I'll try to cover a few here. Matthew 21, let's see, Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23 says, "Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" You know, so they're really questioning him. He was beginning to really cause some trouble for the leaders of the synagogue at that point in time. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" You know, riddle me this and I'll riddle you that. Says, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they kind of conferred, and basically they realized they couldn't come up with an answer. And they said, so they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So this is an open, direct challenge of Jesus Christ's authority. And he open and directly challenges their authority back. Over the next few days, they were trying to get Jesus Christ to say something wrong that they could somehow have an authority to go ahead and have him killed or locked away and taken off the streets, quit preaching. So they do quite a number of things. One of those things, and because of that, Christ began to speak in many, many parables at this point. I'm just going to pick out one for right now. Matthew 21, verse 33 says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him." Now, although many probably didn't pick up on it, Jesus Christ is clearly referencing himself, referencing the other prophets that God had sent throughout time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Verse 40, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine dressers?' They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably.'" So he gives the crowd an opportunity to answer, and they do. "So they will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of a season. Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it.'" Now, the religious leaders, the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on their inheritance, their pedigree. You know, that they were the Levitical priesthood. Down through time, they could trace their lineage and they can say, "Hey, you know, we are the ones who are appointed to this righteous work." And Christ turns the tables on them and says, "You're going to lose it completely. You're going to lose it completely because you didn't accept the word to the prophets that were sent." Continuing in verse 44, says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." Of course, he had referred to the chief cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ himself. "So whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So they knew what was what at this point. They knew who he was talking about. It says, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." So the tension is definitely there. That the religious leaders definitely see Jesus Christ as a threat, and they are ready to, you know, lay hands upon him, not in a good way, and kill him. And they recognize they can't because everybody's beginning to see him for a prophet, which, of course, he was. From here, Jesus goes on to give a great number of teaching. He gives the parable of the wedding banquet, where many were invited, some ignored it, some killed the messengers. Some arrive hoping to partake, but they're really unprepared for it. He answers questions about paying taxes, rendering to Caesar. He answers questions about the resurrection. All these questions were designed to trip him up in some way. They were hoping he'd answer it in the wrong way, and the Romans would perhaps step in and say, "Oh, he's trying to start an insurrection." And they would take care of the problem for the religious leaders of that day. He even answers a question about which commands are the greatest. One of the scribes actually acknowledges it, and Christ acknowledges that scribe and says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And this is what all the commands hang on. Love God, love your neighbor. He spends quite a bit of time taking them to task for their hypocrisy, particularly in Matthew 23, calling them fools, blind guides, a tomb of whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Matthew 24, he tells of many prophetic events, the abomination of desolation, woes, tribulation, signs in the heavens. And of course, he reminds us not to be deceived. At this point, I feel a little bit like John did when he wrote in John 21, verse 25, basically said there's not enough room, not enough, you know, books in the world to write all the things Jesus Christ did because of the things that he taught in these last few days. So I'd like for us to go ahead and fast forward then towards the last couple of days specifically. At this point, and things in the Gospels tend to line up a little bit more, and theologians kind of line things up a little bit more and agree exactly on a time frame here. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. Again, we just skipping over some of the things, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, Jesus foretelling his death once more, a couple of other stories in there as well that, again, we just want to skip over for sake of time. Most of those you can read through would be in the section of Matthew 23, 4, Matthew 25. But let's go ahead then and pick the story up and Luke 22, verse 3, and says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered along the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." You know, it's easy for us to look back and think of Judas Iscariot as the bad guy. And he was. But again, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples at that time, you know, we wouldn't have recognized him as that. We would have recognized him as just another one of us. You know, in hindsight, they knew and understood he stole money from the purse, that he was the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. But, you know, he was just another one of the group at that point in time. Verse 7, Luke 22, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Now, this doesn't actually necessarily mean it was the first day of unleavened bread. In fact, we know that it couldn't be because Passover was taken before that. But it's saying that it's coming very near. And so here we are on the preparation day. This was likely Tuesday, the day of Tuesday, which would be Nisan 13. Continuing verse 8, says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, following him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then we will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Again, some will argue that this actually happened after sunset on the 13th, on the very, very beginning of the 14th. And it possibly could have, but that would have been a lot happening just in an hour or so time. So there's some that would argue that happened on the 13th. And one of the main reasons they do that is because if you believe, as I do, that this happened on the 13th during the daylight portion, that basically means that's all that happened that day. And all the rest of the stories that we skipped over basically would have happened between Sunday and Monday. Again, a little bit of room for interpretation. None of that is a doctrinal issue for us. But just to give you a reference on time frame, going forward from here, we do believe, and this is a doctrinal issue, the events following this do happen after sunset on Tuesday night, which would begin the beginning on the 14th of Nisan. So picking it up there in verse 14. If you making notes, Luke 22, 14, Mark 14, verse 17, and Matthew 26, verse 20, basically all line up for this would have been the Passover that Jesus took there at the beginning on the 14th. So Luke 22, verse 14, and it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Christ plainly says that this will be his last Passover. There are two ways of looking at this. One, that they understood that this was the moment that he was going to be killed, which clearly they didn't understand that, as we'll see in a bit. Again, from hindsight, we know. Or two, they thought, aha, this is the moment that he's going to toss out the Pharisees, the scribes, and he's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to be that conquering Messiah to set up the kingdom here, now, on earth. It's probably where their frame of mind would have been. In either case, it was a big moment. It was earth-shaking news, and it was important to Jesus Christ. The word here for desire is epithumio, and it means to set your heart upon. Jesus' heart's desire was to have this meal. He knew what the simple symbols that he would soon institute would mean. One of those symbols was foot washing, which we read about over in John 13. I'm just going to read the summary here in John 13. Starting in verse 3, says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid his garments, took a towel and girded himself." Our understanding is that supper would have come in, been plated and served before they would have taken the bread and wine. Then Jesus got up and began to wash their feet. It says, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" Can you imagine this scenario? Jesus Christ, whom the disciples have accepted as Lord, is trying to do something, and Peter, as impetuous as he was trying to stop it. Wouldn't be the last time he tried that either, by the way. He tried to stop it. We won't read the rest of the conversation for now. We'll save that for Passover, and likewise, we will only briefly look at the institution of the symbols of the bread and wine, because we'll save most of that to talk about on Passover. But shortly after this, the betrayal of Jesus Christ begins. After the foot washing, John 13, down in verse 21, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." Again, they had no idea that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. It says that now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You may have seen some pictures of what a typical dining room would have looked like. When they rented this upper room, there was probably a low table, maybe no higher than this table that the lectern is sitting on. And he sat on the ground, and there were pillows, and it was natural for men. They would just lean against each other. Now, some people try to make this into some sort of a homosexual thing. That's just the way that people sat. They would lean on one another. And so it seems John here was leaning on Jesus' chest. So Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him. So Peter basically says, John, ask him, who is it? He says, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, it is to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, I've always wondered at this point in time, when Jesus Christ said such a clear statement, "It's going to be the one I'm going to dip the bread and give it to," my eyes would have been glued on Jesus to see who it was. Did they do that? Did they get distracted and not bother to do that? Did they do it and recognize that it was Judas, but also recognize that what Judas was going to do needed to happen? I don't know. But I've always just wondered about that. It says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So it still seems at this point that even though Jesus Christ said, I'm going to give this piece of bread that had dipped in the sop to this person, and then he tells Judas, go ahead and leave now, they still don't understand why. So, you know, maybe they did get distracted, they got talking, and they just never noticed. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So no question here, it's fully dark at this point in time that this happens. They think he's going out to pay for the room, maybe buy a few other supplies, things along that line. Now Judas has departed, and Christ issues a new command. John 13, just continuing the story, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, growing up in the tribe of Judah, they were very familiar with Moses coming down from Sinai and those Ten Commandments. And what a powerful moment that was. You know, I wonder if it dawned on them at this point in time. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was doing the same thing. He was issuing a command unlike any other command that had been issued before. He issues that command to them. Verse 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. You know, this is a veiled relief that, you know, Jesus Christ is ready to die. And he was telling the disciples, you're going to die too, you know, for the things that you believe, for being my follower. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Over in the parallel account, Mark 14, verse 30, it says, Jesus said to him, I say to you that today, even this night, even before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So here we get the detail about the rooster crowing twice. But perhaps more importantly, we get that it wasn't just Peter that said, no, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. I'll die before I let anybody take you. They all said that. They all said that. Sure, we would have too. We would have thought the same thing had you and I been there at that moment in time. I'm sure Christ knew that they would not. That they would not stand up and die for him. He had already been betrayed directly by Judas just a few moments ago. At this point in time, he knew that his disciples, in an indirect way, would betray him by not following through on their words. And indeed, that was what was to happen. It's what needed to happen. But he knew that they wouldn't follow through on these words. If we go back to Luke 22 here, verse 17. Luke 22, verse 17 says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, notice how many little hints there are along the way on what Jesus Christ's focus was in these last 6 days. It was the kingdom of God. He said, I'm not going to eat or drink of this until, I'm not going to drink wine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said to them, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus Christ institutes these new covenant symbols. the symbols of the New Covenant Passover. And again, we'll talk much more about those on Passover, so we won't go through a lot of detail right now. Let's see. Going back then to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 17 through 20. Actually, we did already cover that who would betray him, which was Judas. So picking up in verse 24, then, of Luke 22, verse 24, says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.'" Now, Jesus Christ had just instituted the new covenant symbols of Passover. Judas had just begun his betrayal. He just told the rest of the disciples that you soon will betray me as well. And what do? They start arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. There are sometimes I have this note written in my A.T. Robertson was a comment that Mr. McCready made, that sometimes you look at human nature and all you can do is shake your head. And you know, it would have been no different for you or I, whether we were there. Now, we'd have that same sort of self-seeking sort of attitude. And Jesus Christ takes this moment to say, if you want to be a leader, be a servant. This is, in many respects, a new command, that of servant leadership. That's what he institutes there. Continuing on verse 25, or rather, I'm sorry, we read verse 25 through 27. Let's go on here and pick up the story in John 18. What happens after this, after the instituting the new covenant Passover? We know that Jesus and the disciples begin to walk out to the garden. They sing a hymn, and he covers much of his most intimate teachings with them there in John 14, 15, 16, 17. And again, we won't cover those today because we will be reviewing those in detail on the Passover. But at this point, let's begin to look then at Christ's arrest, his beating, his trial, and his death. So let's fast forward to John 18, pick it up in verse 1. John 18, verse 1. He says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Now, in this time there is when Jesus went and prayed. If we just read over to the account in Luke 22, again, Luke 22, I'll pick it up in verse 40. It says, "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter in temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is in your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping and from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" So this was the moment that Jesus Christ felt truly alone. He went to pray, and the rest of his disciples, you know, who knew, he knew they would betray him, but they're already becoming weak from a spiritual standpoint, perhaps tired. It's late in the night at this point, but Jesus Christ knows these are his last few final hours. If I knew I was going to die, it'd be pretty hard for me to sleep, I think, too, in that last 24 hours. Continuing back in the story, and John 18, then, Verse 2 says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him." Other accounts say that he betrayed him by kissing him. In Matthew 26, verse 49, also Mark 14, verse 45, give us that detail. "Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said it to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell on the ground." This is sort of tantamount to Moses in the burning bush saying, "I am that I am." Jesus Christ says, "I am he." And at those words, the soldiers, boom, they fell back. Jesus had the power to stop things right there if he wanted to. But he didn't, because he knew that wasn't part of the plan. Then he asked them again. Could you imagine getting up from that and saying, "Wait, what just happened?" He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." So here, you know, Peter, being quick draw McGraw, tried to step in and stop things once again. Verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Now, Christ had been spending days telling them, this is what's going to happen. But even at that moment, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him." Christ is first taken to Annas. He's a former high priest, thought to be the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Mark 14 and verse 53, Mark 14, verse 53, we continue the story, says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest." So Peter's kind of blending into the crowd, just following along to see what's going to happen. Again, Peter, being the hard charger that he was, wanted to be there. And maybe Peter even thought to himself, "Well, okay, I messed up back there. But, you know, I said to Jesus Christ I would die for him. I still have time. I'm going to do what I said I would do." Verse 55 says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." Now, they had made up stories, but their made up stories, as it often is the case, don't agree. "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses?'" "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to the deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, to say, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with palms of their hands." You know, they blindfolded him. They said, "Okay, you know, you're a prophet. Tell you, you know, who hit you this time?" Whack. And they started to beat on Jesus Christ, to humiliate him there, as really before his trial even began. It seems that this is about the time that Peter's denial took place. If we actually continue reading here, Picking it up there in the middle of verse 65, says he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. This is Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 66 now. It says, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know you nor understand what you are saying. It's denial number one. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. It's rooster crowing number one. The servant girl saw him again and began to say, who stood by him, this is one of him. But he denied it again. It's second denial. A little later, those who stood by him saying, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. This basically was his accent, not unlike the way we can tell if somebody's, you know, native from the Carolinas, or if they're a Yankee like me, I could tell by their accent. And said, you sound just like you're from the same area, you know, that he was from. Then he began to curse and swear. Says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And the second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. I bet that's an understatement. That's a real understatement for what Peter was feeling. While he is doing this, the Sanhedrin is condemning Jesus Christ. If we continue in Luke 22, verse 66, it says, as soon as it was day, so this would have been the daylight portion of the 14th, Wednesday morning. So as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Yes, he said, yes, I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth. So they'd heard all these things that Christ was claiming, and now they hear it live and in person, and they condemn him. They didn't have any real authority to institute a death penalty, so they had to take him to Pilate. This is the first time he goes to see Pilate. It would be right about now that Judas would hang himself. You know, having heard word basically from the Sanhedrin, word I'm sure would have traveled quickly. Judas being one of the disciples, and again, nobody else really knowing that he was the betrayer and understanding that at the time, probably would have had information, you know, inside information. But he knew what was happening. So in Matthew 27, verse 3, we read, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he said, that's your problem, not ours. Says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. So they had likely taken these out of the treasury, you know, to pay for Judas' betrayal. But then they realized, well, they say, well, this is blood money. We really can't accept it. So what do we do about it? They consulted together. They brought a potter's field with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood today. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So again, we see further prophecy being fulfilled. Picking the story back up, with Jesus going to Pilate for the first time, we go over to John 18, verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. So this again, Wednesday morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, or they might eat the Passover. So very ironic here. Here they were worried about getting Jesus Christ killed, but they wanted to make sure they were righteous and clean enough, so they didn't go into, you know, the Gentile office building, as it were. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. So they basically say, you know, he's all around no good guy. If he was a good guy, we wouldn't bother to bring him to you. Pilate, you know, being a government official, says, I need a little more proof than that. Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So here we're starting to see the motivations. They didn't want to just see Christ beat up and kicked out of town. They wanted to see him dead. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Says, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this world, just as we heard in Sermonette today. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, this is famous quote, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Pilate didn't want to deal with this religious matter. It wasn't really a government issue. He knew they were bickering and fighting amongst themselves, as the Jews often did at that time. He said, you know, truth, it's a relative thing. Your truth, my truth, two different things. But in terms of, you know, the Roman state, he's done nothing. So basically, Pilate kind of kicks the can down the road, so to speak. Luke 23, verse 6, we get a little more story here. It says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So, you know, they were different governors over different areas. And since Jesus was actually originally from Galilee, they said, oh, wait, I don't have to deal with this. I can kind of just pass him off to Herod and let it be Herod's problem. So that's what he attempts to do. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard the many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. No, Herod was looking for a magic show, basically. He said, oh, I've heard about this Jesus guy. He does all kinds of neat tricks. I wonder what he can do, you know, to impress me today. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arraying him with a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Basically, they found the same thing Pilate did, said against the Roman state, he's done nothing. You know, I'm not going to get involved in this religious matter. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been in enmity. They'd been kind of competing generals in, you know, the Roman Empire there. And this having this common enemy actually brought them together. From here, let's pick things up in Matthew's account, Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15 says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, Pilate, in his own way, was trying to get Jesus off the hook. He knew Jesus really didn't do anything. And so it was a custom at the feast time that they would always, you know, grant clemency, you know, a stay of execution to one person. So Jesus basically Pilate gives Jesus a 50-50 shot here. Either Barabbas or Jesus, you know, I'm going to let it be their call. They're going to decide. Verse 18 says, for he knew they had handed him over because of envy. You know, Roman governors might not have been righteous followers of God and of Jesus Christ, but they weren't dummies either. They knew what was going on here. Pilate saw that this was all just about envy and jealousy. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So, you know, apparently, perhaps God revealed to Pilate's wife in some way that Jesus was innocent. And she goes to her husband and says, don't do it. Don't get involved in this. Stay out of it. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas, Barabbas. So the bloodthirsty crowd took a vote against Jesus in that respect by asking for Barabbas to be released. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. When the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, so now there's his governor instincts kicking in. You know, he's dealing with this crowd as much as he can, but he recognizes if he lets an insurrection happen on his watch in Jerusalem, Caesar's going to have his head. So he says, okay, I got to do something about this. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate recognized Jesus was innocent, but he also knew if he didn't hand him over to be crucified, he was going to have a revolt and that he was going to have to answer to that for Caesar. Pilate literally washes his hands of the matter. You've heard that saying used. That's where it comes from. He washes his hands on the matter, and he said, I gave him a chance. The blood's not on me. The whole crowd says, his blood be on us and our children. You know, we weren't in that crowd, but we might as well say those words. And Christ's blood is on us. It wasn't the Jews that killed him. It wasn't Pilate's fault. It's on us. It's our sin that required his blood. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This scourging would have been a horrible torture. I won't go into a lot of graphic detail, but you've perhaps read or seen some things. Sometimes they use this type of punishment on pirate ships. You may have seen that in the movies, and they had what they referred to as a cat of nine tails. And they would have, it would be a whip yay long, and it would have, you know, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, 10 little pieces of leather, and it would have pieces of bone or shards of pots in them, or maybe, you know, a piece of metal of some kind. It was designed like fish hooks. It just ripped in. You've heard the saying, requiring a pound of flesh. I know if somebody's done something wrong, or sometimes in the business world, if somebody messes something up, you know, the boss saying, well, it's going to require a pound of flesh to recover for that. Well, that's what they would do. They would actually sit there and whip somebody with that and yank the flesh till they got a pound of flesh off of them. Oftentimes, this would reveal the inner organs. Person would bleed very much, and if they were lucky, they would pass out and maybe bleed to death and die before they got to crucifixion. But we know that's not what happened to Jesus Christ. He was scourged, and he felt that. No, we read that it's by his stripes that we are healed. These are the stripes that he took for us. We think about that when it comes to anointing. We need to think about it now. When it comes to salvation, it's by those stripes, by that scourging, by his blood that was being let, that we are healed from our spiritual infirmities. He was beaten and tortured in that way. But this wasn't where it ended. If we continue on in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So kind of after the public flogging, they took him in for some private embarrassment here. Moving over to Luke's account, we read this in Luke 23, starting in verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26 says, now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that might bear it after Jesus. So Jesus had lost a lot of blood. He was physically very weak. perhaps having difficulty carrying that cross. So Simon was carrying it. It says, and a great multitude of the people followed him and the women who had mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which were never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Yeah. Jesus Christ points to a future time. He said, don't feel sorry for me. Now, I'm going to be dead soon enough. But the time is coming for Jerusalem, for all the world, where, you know, if this happened to the greenwood, Jesus Christ, who is strong, what's going to happen to the rest of a spiritually and morally depraved society? So don't feel sorry for me. Continuing on, John 19, verse 23. John 19, verse 23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, so they had, or actually back up to verse 18, it says, they crucified him, two others on either side, Jesus in the center. This is why, you know, if you drive down the road, sometimes you see on the side of the road, they have those three crosses. The one in the middle is always a little bigger than the other two, because we know Jesus was in the center. Not that we would, you know, worship a cross, of course, but that's why the one in the middle is always bigger. John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. That's saying this is a very, very well-made piece of clothing. Jesus Christ didn't walk around, you know, in whatever, a t-shirt, sweatshirt. It was well-made quality clothing, so much so that the soldiers, you know, were casting lots for it. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Then the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Keep in mind, these Roman soldiers probably had no clue of this prophecy. They weren't just doing this to try to fit with prophecy. They would have had no idea, no concept of that prophecy, most likely. Just prior to this, actually, we read about the inscription that was written over Jesus. Verse 19 says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Why is that important? Well, that means anybody and everybody could see it. Even after Jesus Christ was dead, was dying, they had him crucified. He was hanging on the cross at this point in time. They were still concerned about the message that was being preached. It says, Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I think of in the Ten Commandments, Tellus Wallace, right? Yul Brynner, so let it be written, so let it be done. You know, he said, no, I wrote it, King of the Jews. Their concern was that he wasn't the King of the Jews. He just said he was. They didn't want to get in trouble with the Roman government. They didn't want the Roman government to think, oh, yeah, the Jews think he is their king. They were trying to distance themselves from Jesus Christ, even as he was hanging there on the cross. Over in Luke, we read where the others being crucified asked Jesus for help. Actually, let's go to Mark's account. They realized, let's see, Mark 15, verse 33. Yeah, so we read about while he's on the cross, the one account says that they reviled him. The other says that the one reviled him, while the other said, no, you know, we deserved to be here. Even the criminal recognized that Jesus Christ didn't deserve to be on the cross. Picking up then in Mark 15, verse 33, it says, now when the sixth hour had come, There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard this said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge with a sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So this would have been about from noon to three on Wednesday afternoon that Jesus Christ would have cried out. People mistook his words, thinking he was calling for Elijah. They thought, okay, if this is Jesus Christ, if this is the Messiah, well, then he's calling for Elijah, then surely he'll bring Elijah. Elijah will come down, you know, come down on a whirlwind, a chariot, and take him off the cross. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Jesus Christ died just as he was meant to do. It would have been about the ninth hour, 3 p.m. on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan, that he died. We pick up an important detail over in John's account, John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30, he says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. This is an important detail. It's a detail that many skip over and stumble on. This bit in verse 19:31 that says that this Sabbath was a high day. And most people think, okay, it was before the Sabbath, which the Jews, for them, it would have been Saturday. This was on Friday. But here in John 19, verse 31, he says, no, it wasn't just an ordinary Sabbath. It was a high day. Many feel also with the timing of this darkness, this solar eclipse that would have happened, that this would have been probably on Wednesday, April 25th, 31 A.D., we do believe and teach that it was on 31 AD, 14 Nisan, because things do line up with the 3 days and three nights, as we're going to see in just a minute. But it's important to note that he says that this was a special high day that was getting ready to come. That night would have begun the first day of unleavened bread. Continuing in verse 32, it says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced, or whom they pierced. So Jesus Christ is then poked in the side. Any blood left in him would have drained out to ensure that he was dead. Normally, how people would die on crucifixion is that they could no longer breathe. They kind of had to support themselves on the legs. And by being up there for so long, they would be so weak that in order to go ahead and get things over with, a Roman soldier would come by with a spear, a club, or something like that and break their legs so they could no longer support themselves and they would suffocate. They got to Jesus and they said, he's already dead. And by that, the scripture is fulfilled. There's some notable miracles recorded over in Matthew 27 at this point in time. Matthew 27, verse 51. It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Some wonder, well, was this, you know, the first resurrection? Was this them being resurrected to a spirit, eternal life? The answer is no. Had they been, surely we would have seen and known about them by now. But it was a miracle performed. Apparently, they were resurrected to a temporary physical life again, showing that this is the Son of God. And in fact, we read in verse 54, it says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So we see that after Jesus dies, the veil of the temple is torn in two, and this miracle of those who had died were resurrected temporarily. Such a powerful miracle that those who didn't believe that this could possibly be Jesus suddenly realized it was. This was indeed the Messiah. Verse 57 says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in the new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together for Pilate." So now we get into the next day. So that night would have passed. So this would be then, we understand, to be the daylight portion of the 15th. They ask a question. Verse 63 said, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive that the deceiver said," and of course that they're referring to Jesus Christ. We would, of course, call the deceiver Satan, but here they're referring to Christ. "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, the chief priests were concerned that, well, maybe what they'll do is go and steal the body. And then 3 days later, when they come and check, you know, they'll say, see, he is risen. He's not here. He really was Jesus. They thought they were going to fake his resurrection. Of course, we know there was no need to do that. But they went and put a guard in place so that nobody could come steal the body and try to pull some sort of trickery here. So Jesus in the tomb, it's first day of unleavened bread. Now we get to Friday, Nisan 15. Mark 16, verse 1 says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, they might come and anoint him." This Sabbath is the first day of unleavened bread that's being referred to, which was a Thursday. By deduction, again, this must be Friday, and so they had gone to buy spices. If we continue to read Mark 16, verse 2, it says, "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen." Now, some get tripped up a little bit here, and I said, well, wait a minute. This is saying the first day of the week, so Mark 16, 1 must have been referring to the Sabbath, right? Not the first day of unleavened bread, which we understand to be on a Thursday. It doesn't quite make sense. Maybe he was killed on a Friday, because maybe Mark 16, 1 is talking about a regular Sabbath day, as opposed to the holy day. And you might be able to make that argument, except for Luke's account. Over in Luke 23, verse 56, it says, "Then they prepared and returned," or "they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils." Well, when this would this have been? Well, they wouldn't have done it on the holy day because they couldn't even bought the spices and the oils then. They would have to do that on Friday. So they went and returned them then. And then after having prepared them, the rest of verse 56 says, "They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." This, then, is the weekly Sabbath. So you had the annual Sabbath on Thursday, first day of unleavened bread. Friday, they went to buy and prepare the spices. They rested on the weekly Sabbath. And then, in Mark 16, verse 2, very early in the morning, this is early Sunday morning after sunset on Saturday night. In fact, if you look at the rest of the accounts, Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20, they all start at verse 1, this new thought, where Mark 16 starts verse 2. So don't let Mark 16, 1 trip you up. Again, some will try to say that that was the weekly Sabbath. That would not have been. That would have been the annual Sabbath. Continuing on now, we begin to wrap up here. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, before, behold, I have told you.' So then I went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." So here it is, early on Sunday morning, they arrive, and Jesus is already gone, because he had been resurrected the day before that end of the Sabbath, that 3 days and that three nights. John 20, they go to tell the disciples, John 20, picking it up, let's see. Actually, John 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark." Again, so it was before sunrise. Verse 20 says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out," Peter being of the mind of ready, fire, aim, you know, shoot first, ask questions later. "Peter therefore went out with the other disciple and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in." This we understand to be John. So John gets there, he sees the clothes, and he stops, kind of freezes at the door. He doesn't go in. "Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." How did it get folded by itself in a sealed tomb? Someone folded it. That was Jesus. "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed." It's interesting, after everything we've read, all the fulfilled prophecies, it's not until now they believed. You know, I know we think we'd all be different. Only kidding ourselves. We'd be no different. We have the benefit of hindsight. They were living it. I hope today, perhaps, you've been able to live a bit of it yourself. Verse 9, he says, "For as they did not yet know the scripture, they didn't understand that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." I hope this has helped you as you come to the Passover this year. I hope it's helped you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a little bit. Maybe thinking about all those things, that scene as Jesus rode into the town on the colt. Jesus' correct predictions of the denials of his betrayer. The prophecy of his clothes being cast lots for. The beating that he endured. The agony of the crucifixion. And maybe, had you been there, you and I wouldn't have believed it either until we saw it. But I said at the outset of this message today, I don't have an SPS. Nothing specific that I want you to learn. I don't have any points or takeaways. Rather, I wanted to take this opportunity to share with you these events, the last 6 days of Jesus Christ's life. I won't see most of you before the Passover. So I'll leave you today wishing you a very meaningful Passover, an enjoyable night to be much observed, and a fantastic first day of Unleavened Bread. I'll see you on the last day of Unleavened Bread.